Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, June 23rd, 2003. Today's session is entitled Obstacles to Health, Cultural. Session 1 of Healing, Obstacles, Scripture, and Self-Discovery, a Bible study led by Daniel Wee. Number WEDAN 2003-01. Let's listen in.
Cleanse us from all sin and make us strong. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Burn it, Bob! That's our invocation for each of these lessons, because we're going to take the session we have today and the session we're going to have tomorrow, both of which I will lead, then my wife will be leading some Bible studies, and I'll pick up again on Friday. The session today and tomorrow, both of them, are, in my opinion, about as depressing as anything can possibly get.
Okay, time to leave.
So I thought that I ought to start with the good news. So our first overhead today is my way of trying to get us off to a positive start. Oh, the screen needs to come down. Thank you. There we go. One of my many favorite Bible verses. Let's read it out loud together.
For the present form of this world is passing away.
I wish I could convince all of my parishioners of the truth of this verse. And it is one of the things that we need to recall whenever we get discouraged about the way life is. Because for many people, life is a dirty old mess. And all of us have moments when it feels that way to us. Sometimes we've created the problems for ourselves, but sometimes they're dumped on us. And this will relate to all of our My sessions, and especially the last one. The present form of this world is passing away. It is a promise that comes from God, and God is able to make this promise because of the astounding and remarkably many ways through which and by which God is at work in our lives through the Word. And I wanted to begin today with a brief introduction about who I am by sharing with you two of my most important theological themes in my life and work as a pastor. Here comes the first one on the overhead, and it is about the Word of God. We who are in the Christian tradition preach and teach out of an understanding of the Word of God that many people have never picked up on. I can assure you of this, because I am suspicious that when I attended the seminary, I skipped too many classes. I didn't get this. I have no memory of having heard this anywhere. But I picked it up in my reading and study as the years rolled along. And for me, it is foundational for anything we do, especially when we come to do a Bible study. But it touches everything. We understand that the Word of God to us is delivered in strength and power and wisdom at least through four different channels. There may be more. These are the four that we find with clarity in the Bible and that are spelled out with clarity in what are called the Lutheran confessions. Other traditions understand this as well as we do. I was speaking with a Methodist a colleague the other day and was blown away. He heard me describe this to a high school class, and he said to me, well, he said, we do that too, except he said, we call it the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. And I told him, I think the Lutheran description is just as complicated, but this is my translation. We know that the Word of God is delivered to us powerfully in creation. God spoke and it was. I mean, God's stamp is on the whole works. And the only difference in how we appreciate it or don't depends on this whole article of faith. I had a former colleague, he's still alive, I shouldn't say former, a former single colleague who had become convinced that he would be a bachelor all his life because he'd never fallen in love. And lo and behold, when he was in middle age somewhere, he fell head over heels in love with a woman and was just off the deep end. He had one problem. to which he shared with me, and he did this after he was married. I don't think he wanted my advice in advance. But she was counted herself as an atheist. He was a pastor, a Lutheran pastor. And she said that she was an atheist, at least she was convinced of it herself, and that she believed there was simply that God didn't exist. And, of course, that was so... He could hardly understand that, but he loved everything else about her, and so he married her. And they were walking around, is it Nicollet Park? Is it Nicollet Park that's right near your place where there's a big cemetery and a lake?
Lake Harriet or Lake...
Oh, it was Lake Harriet. Sorry, I couldn't remember. I don't know the lakes very well. He was walking around Lake Harriet with the woman who was then his girlfriend, and they were holding hands, and there was a gorgeous sunset. It was one of those perfect, you know, June summer days in Minneapolis, and they stopped in their tracks, and she said to him, "John, look at that." And he said, "Yeah, isn't it beautiful?" And she said, "With a sunset like that, who needs God?" And of course, he was stunned in silence. He didn't know what to say. But he was thinking something quite a bit different than she was. He had different thoughts going through his mind. Anyway, but the creation, if we have an ounce of faith in us, has to at least stir in us the possibility that God is behind this whole operation in some way. And I always think of my wife's father, who was a chemistry and was it biology too?
Physics
teacher, and he said the more I learn about physics, the more I believe in God. I mean, it was just he came to it with a mind of faith, and he saw so much there that he could not believe. Anyway, that's one way the word comes to us, all the time, over and over again. Boom, 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 like a beating drum. Secondly, we have the Bible. Problem is that many people are convinced that the Bible is the only way the Word of God comes to us. That this is the Word of God alone. And there are many problems that come with that, but the most obvious is that if this is the only way God can get the Word to us, they miss all of this, they miss all of this, and they miss all of this. Well, if you were going to have a good meal and it ended after the appetizer, you shouldn't feel filled. You should feel bereft of the goods because you only got a piece. And I'm afraid that when people make too much of the Bible as if it were the only thing God has given, that then they lose too much. But the Bible, this is not to belittle the Bible or to say it comes anywhere in second place. The Bible is the only written word of God that we have. And its advantage is that it testifies to us in a written form, which for most of us has a little more authority than unwritten forms. I don't know if that's good or bad. But it is God's testimony to God's self, the invisible word, expressed in a visible form. And that is why we treasure the Bible. This is where the invisible God is presented to us in visible form. Little wonder that we study it when we come to Camp Holden, or whenever we want to learn about the invisible God, because this is where it's in print. But a third way in which the living word comes to us is in the living Christ. Some people have the notion that the only thing left behind when Christ descended was a Bible, and therefore we need to sit on it and use it for baking cookies and teaching us how to raise our children, and teaching us how to fix stuff.
Anyway. Again, I'm not trying to belittle the Bible. I don't want you to hear that in my comments. But to miss the fact that the living Word is alive and at work in you today, and that the living Word is communicating in hidden, unknown, unexpressed ways everywhere around the world today. Jesus is no longer limited by space and time. Jesus can be wherever Jesus pleases to be, and is often, even when people don't know it. When people get healed, guess who's at work? The living Christ is there. The Word of God is there. Does everyone see it? No. There are hundreds and thousands of reasons why they don't. One of which is when the church fails in its mission and presents to people an image or picture of God that is foreign to the one the Bible gives to us. That's going to come up in our Bible study today. And the last one is when the saints share their joys and sorrows. And this happens all the time. I mean, I hear so many people telling me how when people have gotten together to share their griefs and their joys, that they have been built up, have been strengthened, have been given courage, have been given endurance, because it's the promise that where those who love God, who fear God, come together and share their joys and sorrows, the Word of God is at work. Anyway, I think there were times in my life when I despaired for the church, partly because I was one of its pastors, and partly because I observed some of my colleagues, and I observed some of my parishioners, and I thought, can God handle this? Well, this keeps reminding me again and again that God's going to get along just fine, and that that doesn't have to be my worry. The second main thing, in addition to this, that has been a great learning for me, has to do with a little three-letter word. Did I make it big and bold and dark enough? And can you see around me okay? I'll try to move a little bit so you're not blinded permanently. I don't know how I learned this so late. This is why I keep on learning, for which I'm grateful, but I just don't know how this got by me when I was in the seminary. Sin is a theological concept. It's a God concept. It's been absorbed by cultures that are not God conscious, but it is a word that is theological, and what that means, sin is about relationships. And sin is primarily about a human person's relationship to the living God. And it happens to be imperfect. And that is what sin is. The Bible uses lots of ways to describe sin. You know, off the mark, missing the target. You shoot your bow and arrow and it doesn't hit the bullseye, it goes off into the woods or out on the edge, but the relationship of the intention to its end is missing. It's off target. It's out of the way. Or, you know, Harley Swingham, when he did his Bible study, talked about it as God intends our relationship to be harmony and we make it disharmony. There are all ways to describe what sin is. The problem with sin for you and for me is that sin is a condition. Sin is not something that you say or do. Sin is about a relationship that exists or doesn't. But the fact is, you got it without asking for it. I got it without asking for it. And I can't get rid of it. and without some outside help, it's going to kill me. Now, I have an easy time understanding this concept because I'm a type 1 diabetic. I didn't ask for it. I don't like it. And there are many things I can do about it, but even then, I'm at risk. It's never going to go away. There is no cure. And until someone finds a cure, I know it's going to kill me. So I have an easy time understanding this concept of having a condition, because I've got one. And we've all got it. That's the other thing. There is no escape. You can't climb up the flagpole on the boat and hope that you're in shallow water so that when the boat sinks, you're free and clear. It's deep water. And it afflicts us all. The problem for the church, for people like you and me who try to love God and who do love God, is that we so often confuse sin with sins. And look what happens when we do that. We automatically turn the church from being about theology and relationships to being about morality and who's better and who's worse. Who's got the most sins? The lurking question, which is behind every time someone says, "Are you going to heaven or hell?" How many sins have you got? How sinful are you? The problem is that if we don't get clear on the fact that we've all got it, and none of us can escape it without outside help, we're all going down the tubes together in the same boat. And there is no escape. Who was it? Camus? He had it right. No exit. No way to escape. It's kind of depressing, isn't it? It can be, except for the light that we already have taken note of and will take note of further. The problem is, when people think the church is about morality, then they go to church in order to be better, instead of going to church to honor and worship God. And few things could be further apart from each other. Because the message that Christ brings with him is that all have sinned and fallen short. All. And the thing that makes Jesus perfect is that his relationship with God was not damaged by anything, neither Satan, nor hell, nor temptation. You go down the list. Jesus hung in there. He told the truth even when he knew it would get him into trouble, which is a part of our text, our Bible study again today. Sins are not the ball game of the church. Those who think that sins are the ball game of the church, that everyone is going to get sent out more pure and clean than everyone else in the world, have missed the boat. Because we're all in the same boat. And we're all going down unless there's outside help. And we'll get to that on our third session after we've been thoroughly depressed by the power of sin in culture, which is today is about, and in ourselves. Okay, I'm trying to remember next. Oh yeah, my theme passage, aside from the fact that the form of this present world is passing away, is a little poem that Bruce Benson, the student pastor of the student congregation at St. Olaf did. He didn't even attach his name to this. Took me about a week to find out who had written it, but he said, share it with whomever you want. He said, it's like my preaching, it's public information. Now, why is it harder for me to read the top of the page now than it was an hour ago? Let's try turning off a couple of these. There's light switches over there.
Actually, it's coming in those windows back here.
Is it the window problem?
Is that an orbit?
Well, why don't you quick lower those for just a minute, then put them back up again. I like light in a building like this. Is that better?
Nice. Closing these hot ones, too.
There, that's better.
Oh, that's better. Okay.
Oh, great.
Good. Then, if you would lower it for us a little bit so it's in a lighter spot when we start, I'd like to suggest that we read it together. And I had thought it would be a great idea if I could, but I didn't do it. Try and convince, I mean, I didn't try, Holden to use this as their Bible verse and piece of poetry for the week, for the season, because I think it's so helpful. Let's read it out loud together, if you'd be kind enough to shuffle it up as we go along. It's from Malachi 4:2, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. And then notice there'll be a slight change when we get to the bottom. And it's entitled Healing. The word
whispers fear before it sees peace. It stirs anxiety before it spreads calm. For who but the ill ever prays to be made well? Only what is broken needs mending. Only the injured seek wholeness and health. We will not embrace one who comes with healing in his wings without also facing our wounded condition. Nation lifts up sword against nation. Suspicion prowls in every shadowed place. New hopes have shortened lives, while old guilts and griefs seem never to die. Here, as a flowing river of melodies reflects the transcendent light of grace, God's ancient promises invite us to set aside any pretense that our world is well, surrender all illusions of human perfection, and welcome with glad and happy hearts the one whose salvation is salve for the spirit, balm for the soul, healing, wholeness, hope. And now, behold, the Son of God with healing in his wings.
Okay. You can turn that off. And I need the lights back on. I want to introduce a little idea for you to try to get a grasp on obstacles, both the cultural ones that we want to look at today and the personal ones, more personal ones, that we'll look at tomorrow. And the term comes from John Mogab, who writes edits a spiritual journal, and has wonderful stuff in it. Is there anyone here who knows what scleroderma is?
Yes.
Can you describe it to us who are here? Most of us haven't had to deal with it. It's not a common, it's a well-known disease, but isn't common or condition. How would you describe it? What's going on with scleroderma?
My sister had it, and the paper did an article on her entitled "She's Turning to Stone." Her skin just hardened and toughened so you couldn't even penetrate it with a needle. And then her esophagus and her internal organs began to harden and atrophy.
My understanding of scleroderma is that it has a tendency to afflict the external organs first, and then attacks the internal organs as well. That was just learned from hearsay. Anyone else want to add anything about scleroderma? Terrible condition to have.
Call it an autoimmune disorder where there's a reaction of the body against its own tissues. A gradual thickening of the fibrous tissue. And it affects most of the organs of the body very slowly and gradually. It's fine without known cause.
But it's persistent, isn't it?
It has a chronic underlying progress.
Okay. Well, John Mogab, I think that's the correct pronunciation of his name. I don't know how he lives with it, though. he has, from understanding what scleroderma is, fashioned a term for us called sclerocardia. And those of you who know a little Latin or I think French even, cardia refers to the heart. And he thinks of sclerocardia as being a condition that comes with sin and is a slow but progressive and unending hardening of the heart. And in the same way that human skin is a kind of the place where each of us meets the world, it's us here inside this skin, and it's our exterior meeting with the whole world. In the same way, he likes to describe sclerocardia as being the place where we humans meet God. Our heart is often used by many people routinely as being sort of the place of the will and the place of one's intentions and the center, the core of one's being. And that is where God meets us. And people who suffer from sclerocardia are becoming increasingly unable to be penetrated or entered or changed. So he describes it as a progressive disease of the spiritual life in which the attachments one has to things which are not of God become encased in a hardened cocoon, a cocoon of stubborn, tragic alienation. So I hope that when you think of sin, you'll be able to think of what sclerocardia is, a slow hardening of the exterior of the heart so that it becomes increasingly unwilling, unable to be in relationship to God, which of course is the ground of what sin is. To absent or warp or twist or change or corrupt our relationship with God. So, did any of you happen to grab a Bible when you came in? If one of you has got a Bible, if you turn to John 5, I'd like you to read verses 1 through 9. Oh, excuse me. I did want to mention. Do you mind if I interrupt a couple times while you're reading?
You've already set the stage for that.
I hope so. That was my intention. Jesus has just, before this happens, and it's the reference with the first verse, he's gone back to Galilee, his hometown, and had a great time back there. Now he is coming back, and he's gone all the way up to Jerusalem, the place of his death. Okay.
After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Hebrew called Bethesda, which has five porticos. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. One man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him and knew that he'd been lying there a long time, he said, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is troubled. And while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your pallet and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his pallet and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath.
Okay, we're going to take a look at this, and then we're going to jump to the second half and take a look at that. Now, the idea here was
that when the waters of the pool were stirred in any way, they figured that it was probably angels' wings. Now, the legends that I read about the pool were some people felt that angels could go underwater. And this was where they forgot that their wings might stick out of the water and create a little, you know, ruffling of the waters up there. Others declared that, no, it was the angels that were fluttering over the pool. And when they got close to the pool, it stirred up the water just a little bit, the air currents. And so that meant God was close. Because as you know, the angels were not only messengers, but they almost personified God's presence. And so the first one who could get into that water would be healed. But you had to be first. If you're second, you're out of luck. So if you could succeed in being the first one in, you were in great shape. If you were not first, you were done for till the next stirring of the waters. I'll bet there's no water in creation that has ever been stared at as steadily as that little pool of Bethesda. Another confusing thing about this, of course, is that three different manuscripts give the pool three different names. They're all similar, but if your Bible, your translation, gives it a little differently, that's why. There are three, you know, one is the hard one to pronounce that you pronounced so well when you read this.
Bethesda.
Yeah, Bethesda. I mean, and some spell it Bethesda, and then there's a third spelling that loses it. In any case, everyone knew about it. This was part of the tradition and part of the whole thing. Think for a moment what it means that he was had been there for 38 years. Guess what the lifespan of a Hebrew person was in those days? Approximately. Mm-hmm. John is telling us that this person has spent a human lifetime at the side of the pool waiting to be healed. And when Jesus comes along and asks him the question, he doesn't even answer it. Instead, he gives Jesus a reason for why he's not first, why he hasn't been healed, which makes his situation look all the worse. He does not have a brother or a nephew or an uncle, any male relative. Women wouldn't be allowed to do this, of course, in those days. But there's no male relative who will carry him to the pool. He is abandoned. He's alone. He's got nobody. And along comes someone whose name the man doesn't even know, who's from Galilee, which is quite a ways away, thank you, who had to come around Samaritan territory where he might have gotten tainted by those ugly Samaritans. And he shows up here and he asks this man a question. Do you want to be healed? And instead of saying yes, we can assume it's a rhetorical question. Or the other possibility is that after 38 years of lying there, he never expected to be asked that question, much less ever hoped he'd make it to the pool after 38 years. What do you do after you've been hopeless for 38 years? You're not on your toes ready to say yes to a guy who says, do you want to be healed? You don't expect to get asked that question. If you're like most of us, you've given up. You're pretty much surrendered yourself to laying by the pool. And who has said doing it? Action? Who said that action was? Was that last session already? Oops. Sorry. I'm getting my sessions confused now. Anyway, he doesn't expect anything. And my suspicion is that he's so startled by the question that he can't even answer.
Because what he does come up with is the fact that he's alone in the world. No one is, I don't have anyone to carry me. It reminds me, this whole thing, of the fact that he can't be first. He's tried for 38 years in some way, say, or fashion to be first, and he can't. A dear friend, a person I loved and still admire, named Al Wolfheimer. His problem, one of them, at least the one I knew about, was that he would not do anything unless he could do it perfectly. He would not do a job if he was afraid that anybody would spot a default in it and criticize him for it. Needless to say, there were not a lot of things he did. He was hypersensitive on this issue. We asked him to do some work over, he was an electrician, and so I call him a born-again electrician. He could do anything with wires. If he couldn't do it perfectly, he wouldn't touch it. So, you know, the lighting in our church, every time I would look at it, was so horrendous. I'd look at that and I'd say, Al, do something imperfect. Anything would be better than this. But he was hung on that. And I wonder if whoever this man was, and we don't know his ailment, may have been scleroderma for all we know.
King James says he was impotent.
King James?
This is the King James Version.
Impotent. Not able to have the strength. Okay. Good try, Keith. Okay. He might have been thinking to himself, maybe this guy is going to carry me down. Maybe that's why he answers the way he does. But then Jesus does the last thing he expects. He knows how the game is played. You get down to the pool and you get in first. When you're first, you win. You get healed. Jesus doesn't do anything that he expects. Jesus says, guys, pick up your pallet and walk. Bye. And he fades away into the crowd. He's gone. This guy doesn't even know who it is. And he picks up his pallet, and off he goes. He doesn't give any instructions. Jesus doesn't give any instructions. Jesus doesn't tell him to do what the law required. You know, go to the priest, tell him your problem, wash your face in the pool, in the temple pool, and you'll be healed. Just rise and pick up your pallet and see ya. And he's gone. And you can imagine that he would be startled or chase after Jesus or something, but he doesn't. He doesn't do anything except he hears the gossip about this guy who healed someone at the pool. I'm not sure there are so few details here, it doesn't even indicate that he was willing to tell anyone until our next section of the text who it was or what had happened. This man was involved in being obedient to the customs and traditions of his day. That's why he'd been there 38 years. Still hopeful that the traditions and the customs would eventually make it possible for him to be healed. And out of the blue, a strange man says, "Rise, pick up your pallet, and walk." And then the person disappears. When I have been reading this over and over again, I imagine that Jesus has his back to the pool. Jesus doesn't give a rip whether the water is going to ruffle or not. And my suspicion is that Jesus is focused on this one man who has no hope, who has no future, who for all we know has given up on ever being first in line. And to this man, Jesus gives no requirements. He doesn't even say anything after he's told him to rise and leave. And Jesus has no expectations except the hope that he'll accept the invitation to rise, to do something, to rise and walk. The guy has been dying for 38 years. And Jesus says, rise, pick up your pallet, and you're on your own. Go for it.
But isn't it just a little amazing that he does?
I mean, it is.
To say they're so hopeless.
To me it is.
You know?
Yeah.
And then, you know, somebody stops and pulls. I don't know who it was, but somebody told me to do it, so I'm doing it.
Yeah, right. Or why didn't he say to himself, this fool, who does he think he is? Doesn't he know what's wrong with me? I can't get up. I can't be first in line. I can't get up.
Honey, are you kidding me?
Yeah. If this guy has anything to be said for him positively, it is that he receives the message and does what he's told to do. Okay? There's not much else positive, we'll learn in a moment, that we can say about him. But he does do that. He receives the message and then does what he's told. Okay, now let's go on to the second section. Someone else, if you've got verses 10 through 16, and then I'll need a third person who's got a Bible to check out verses 39 to 40, although we'll get to that after we go through the next verses. Where are we? Yep, I think we're going to make it. How would you like to read 10 through 16?
So the Jews said to the man who had been cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your mat. He answered them, the man who made me well said to me, take up your mat and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take it up and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had disappeared in the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Therefore, the Jews started persecuting Jesus because he was doing such things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is still working, and I also am working. For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, thereby making himself equal to God.
Okay, here's a guy who's been dying for 38 years. He's walking around now. He's in the crowd. And Jesus comes up to him. What does Jesus say to him? Who's got that open in front of you? He walks up to the guy. He takes the initiative. What?
Tells him not to sin.
Before that, what does he say?
See, you're well.
This is just hilarious. I can't get over it. He comes up to him and says to him what everybody now knows, see, you're well. I mean, as if he's maybe a little surprised the guy actually did get up and walk. Wasn't sure if the guy was going to do it, maybe. I don't know. See, you're well. And the reason for the next sentence is because of the last two, but we'll get the last two verses, but we'll get to that in a minute. He says, don't sin anymore, because even worse could happen. This is an ugly world. You never know. Worse things could happen. Well, why are the Pharisees so upset? I mean, here is a guy who's been as good as dead for 38 years. Now he's walking around. What are the Pharisees upset about?
It was the Sabbath. They're worried about the laws.
So what?
It's a threat to them.
Aha!
Job security.
Yeah. It was the...
Has been reinstituted in society without any of the rituals of, you know, without any of the ways of the Pharisees required and the laws required things back in society.
Right. Jesus healed a man in a way that broke all the rules and regulations for healing. There was a whole system to go through to be healed. Tons of things you were supposed to do and supposed to say. Jesus acts as if they are unimportant. You talk about an attack on the status quo. They are stunned and insulted and angry. What do they not see?
The good news.
The good news.
A dead man is alive and walking around. They don't even see it. It's like they're absolutely blinded to what's happened. They don't even see it. They have no appreciation for it, which raises another question. Why does this guy who's just been healed, when he's heard the scuttlebutt that the Pharisees don't know who he is, and someone says, well, his name, in the crowd says, well, his name is Jesus, and then the blind man goes to the Pharisees and says, hey, the guy who healed me is Jesus. You suppose Jesus knew that he might be putting himself at risk when he went to the man and said, see, you're walking. See, you're well. Because he reports. Well, we don't know if it was just because he was stupid or naive, or for some reason unhappy that he'd gotten healed. Maybe he was unsettled by being able to walk around.
Maybe God is doing Jesus a favor.
Yeah, maybe.
Get some recognition for what he's out there doing.
Yeah, maybe he thought that Jesus would get the recognition he deserved. We have no clue on any of that. But we know that it put Jesus at risk. And the Pharisees are insulted. And they don't even see what has happened because of a larger issue for them. The way things are supposed to be done have not been done. Jesus has sidestepped all of the obstacles to the immediacy of the healing. And that is an affront to the current system. When we talk about cultural obstacles, that's what we're talking about. People who do something that is considered outside the boundaries. So the next time someone says to you, you're a wonderful law-abiding citizen, you might want to raise a question as to what you haven't done to follow Jesus. Just a thought. I'm not after insurrection here. I don't want to get put in jail for terrorism here. Just because I raised that kind of a question. But Jesus' response to the man is very calm. It's very quiet. See? You're well.
You're walking.
But Jesus' response to the Pharisees is dramatically different. Let's hear those last two verses, 39 and 40.
You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that testify on my behalf, yet you refuse to come to me to have life.
Which raises the question, is it possible that there are some ways of opposing God that put us more at risk than others? I think that this is a verse that clergy need to recognize and take to heart, because it's clear that Jesus will not abide people who let anything stand in the way of God's compassion and God's mercy. Nothing, nothing is to stand in the way of that. And to ignore the presence of Jesus and what that means is to reject the one who sent him. And I remember a little thing my father told me once that later on I thought was theologically unsound, but the more I live, the more I think it's probably true. He said, I believe there is a special place in hell for clergy who deceive people about who God is and what God does. And he said, it's the hottest place in hell. And I have the sneaking suspicion that that was a conviction of Jesus when we look at this thing. And if you wonder about that, let me read to you Psalm 69.
What was the citation that she just read? What were the verses?
Verses 39 and 40. Remember how we're convinced that when Jesus said anything from the cross, he was quoting passages from the Old Testament. And this is what Psalm 69 says, beginning at verse 22. The person who's talking in this psalm is a person who's down in the dumps. He's like a dying dog in the street. And even his friends have attacked him and insulted him and accused him. And he appeals to God to redeem him, to set him free because of his enemies. You know the insults I receive, my shame and dishonor. And then he refers to those who are doing this to him now and continue to kick him while he's down. Let their table be a trap for them, a snare for their allies. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one live in their tents, for they persecute those whom you have already struck down, and those whom you have wounded, they attack still more. Add guilt to their guilt, that they may have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out from the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. The verse that precedes this is this: they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Tomorrow, I'm breaking my rule here, but just to get done in time. Quick! I decided to save this as a summary for you instead of us doing it, because I was having too much fun. The first hour group, we neglected the Bible study end of it in order to talk about cultural obstacles to healing. And this was the list they came up with, and this was the ones they agreed were the major ones. The problem with these cultural ones is they are like sclerocardia. It happens slowly, but it happens over and over again until suddenly you're dead and gone. Consumption. These are also personal, of course, but they're reinforced primarily by the culture we live in. Consumption, individualism, self-centeredness, which of course is at the heart of the first two as well, body beauty, that was not on my list, but the more they discussed it and talked about it, they made a good argument for it, and national arrogance. There are top five out of this long list of planned obsolescence, religious privatization, fear, immediacy and gratification, which of course gets close to consumption and self-centeredness, denial. Did we get, no, success didn't make it to the top five. Self-centeredness did. Consumerism did. Physical beauty did. Individualism did. And then self-worship and race. I have a discouraging piece of data to share you with. My goal is to make this so depressing you can hardly stand it. I was listening to a psychologist describe the three primary personality types of all clergy. They routinely fall into these three personality types. 40% are people who are A1 type personalities who are driven to succeed and to do well. And so they work. They're workaholics. What was the third one? Just remember this. There were 20%. The 20% one was the one that worried me. The 20% were people who took on the job of being a pastor because they wanted people to worship them. They wanted to be set on a pedestal and be loved and admired. And I thought to myself, ooh, tough job to read the scriptures and listen to the word and and think that you're going to get worshiped because you're a pastor or be put up on a pedestal. That's perverse thinking. Anyway, the third one was negative self-esteem. And depression was the third personality type. All of us have some of that, by the way, just so you, the lay people, won't get too relaxed. all of us have these personality types. They only become a sickness when you get too much of one out of balance with the others. Then you're defined as sick. Anyway, thank you for your attention this morning. Tomorrow we'll have the chance to do a little more visiting with each other, and I apologize that we didn't get to that. Thank you.